Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for just again the opportunity to be here and to hear so many different speakers and the wisdom that you've given them. I ask that now as I speak that you would just keep my mind clear, that I would speak in a way that would be faithful to your word. And if there be times that I might be in error, that you would give us all discernment. For Lord, it's your word that we need to focus on and not the word of man. And Father God, I just thank you that we can be here. And we just ask for your blessings upon this time for your sake. Amen. Well, one thing about giving you a break is it gives you time to forget all about the floral introduction of who I am and all that. I'm David Longacre, and you met Rich, who's with me, and we both work for Harvest, and Harvest is a ministry to individuals who struggle with sexual sin. And what I want to talk to you about may strike you strange at first glance, this idea of choosing your sexual worldview. But I believe it's critical that we start to adopt the idea that we have to make a worldview decision. Before I go on and speak, I just want to give a brief introduction about myself. It's not the flowery part. Let me put it real quickly. I am a PCA teaching elder, but I've struggled with pornography my entire life. I found pornography at least as early as age 13 and got deeply involved with it. And if I knew then what I know now, I would hope that I would have made a different decision. But knowing the flesh, I probably wouldn't. And that's what's so scary. But I lived the nice external life that looked good, while on the inside, I struggled with a lot of major sin. So that, see, I could say to you, I've always been physically faithful to my wife, and the only woman I've ever had sex with, as in intercourse, was my wife. But she's had to live with an adulterous man her whole life, her whole marriage, because of pornography and the thinking that's generated in my mind because of it. So if I can warn you away from it in a good way, hopefully I can do that today. But I just didn't want to get the impression that somehow I'm standing up here as some kind of a squeaky, clean, pure person. The reason I can talk about this is because it's an intense issue that God has let me work through, hopefully, to a degree. And I'm just sharing what I believe the Scriptures teach us and some of my own experience. Now, this whole thing about choosing your sexual worldview, I thought it was fascinating the way Rich started to unpack some things this morning about his own struggles, the fact that God had given him certain gifting as a human being, a unique individual, and he was in a certain environment. And decisions were made in that environment so that ultimately there came a point where Rich made a conclusion about who he was. Just like I'm a unique individual with unique gifts. And I grew up in a certain environment. And I made some key decisions about pornography in that context, which I've had to live with. And I'd say that every single one of us makes decisions as we're growing up, as we're becoming, as Rich said. Sometimes we don't even consciously know what we're deciding. And they may get to a point where we look back and just say, how did I get here? How can I be doing this thing? How did this relationship get this way? And so I would just like to encourage you to start thinking about the fact that you are being given choices and you are developing a worldview about your own sexuality. And I'd like to argue that this is not so much about sexual orientation, but your orientation about sex. And now we test out to see if this works. Okay. What is your orientation about sex? You see, it's not a question of heterosexuality versus homosexuality, though obviously it does include that as an issue. But the question is, how do you approach your sexuality? How do you approach it? How do you view it? What's your modus operandi, you might say? What is the purpose of sex? So our problem is we live in a sexually saturated culture and are constantly being indoctrinated in a worldview that tells us about sex and tells us what it's supposed to be. And as Christians, we can confuse very quickly. We have longings. We have desires. And you know, we don't know how they fit together with what we're told. Our faith seems to say one thing, and yet our world and our hormones seem to say something else. This is a Christian youth conference, right? So most likely, it means that you've been told, wait until you are married. You've been encouraged to abstain, to wait, maybe to even take a virginity vow. And all these things are good and truthful pieces of advice. But you're probably hearing your elders, your parents, your pastor say things to you, and you think to yourself, yeah, right. That's unrealistic. Maybe you even go so far as saying to yourself, like the real man, it's easy for adults to say to wait because adults can have sex every time they want it. My response would be, please be real. I wish it was that way. It's not. You see, we're facing a problem. And we live in what we at Harvest are starting to call a porn culture. So that as a good Christian, you can get married, and yet you're being told that there's other options. Young people are being told that 1 in 10 are gay, for example. Be gay and proud of it. But I won't go off into what Rich will probably deal with tomorrow. Or you're told to live in the Playboy generation, right? As many girls as you can get, guys. The better, the more the better, right? The more beautiful, whatever. You have access as easy as a click of the mouse. Something my generation didn't have, thank God. If I had had the internet, I don't even want to think of where I'd be today. Oh, by the way, girls, you can pick girls too. That's an option for you, according to our world. But girls, if you're not satisfied with the guy you're with, it's probably because he's not like this guy, right? A little sarcastic, but you know, this is the message of our society. That you are to satisfy lust. That's a billboard that one of our staff people found. I forget what city it was in. But that was a real billboard. Satisfy lust. That is the message of our society. That's what you're supposed to do. And that's the dilemma we have. Purity on one hand, it seems. Pleasure on the other. Now I want to go back to Genesis because we cannot understand our sexuality, even why there are two genders, unless we go back to the creation narrative. It's interesting, so far these last 2 days we've been spending a lot of time in Genesis. And I appreciate what Pastor Wilkins said last night, which is Genesis is the foundation. If you can't understand what's going on in the first few chapters of Genesis, you'll never understand the world around you. Why did God create male and female? Why did he create us in such a way that we have to have sex to propagate the species? It's a necessity. Couldn't God have sort of made us like some asexual thing that could divide, like a cell? He could have. He could have come up with any different pattern that he wanted to propagate the species. We see all sorts of variety in creation as an example. There's more than one way. There are cell division. There are single-celled organisms. But God didn't do that, did he? He made us two genders. So we're stuck with the problem of why is there two different genders and why is sex a part of our lives. I want to read a passage. I think Rich just read it this morning. I'm going to read it again. I'll flip it up here so you don't even need to pull out your Bibles this time. And then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." That's Genesis 2:18. Then I'm going to skip a couple verses and go directly to 21 through 25. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she is taken out of man. For this reason the man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now, I think any one of us here could probably preach 20 sermons on the first and second chapter of Genesis. It's just so much packed in there. I just want to pull out 5 points that I think sort of apply to the issues at hand about sexuality. So what I'm going to do is point out what I call the created ideal, how God, I believe, intends it to be, just from the passage in Genesis. Why are there two genders? What's going on here? Well, the first thing we notice is God says it's not good for man to be alone. That man, essentially, therefore, God is saying, is created for relationships. It's not good for us to be outside of relationships, to be alone. Now, what struck me, someone pointed this out to me one day, and I still don't have the best answer for it, but someone said, but Adam wasn't alone. God was there. Oh, wait a second, what's going on here? Somehow God can't be referring to just Adam not being with God, because he was with God. There's something about humanity that God was saying, humans, it's not good for the man to be alone. He needs another human. He needs someone like himself. I'm not saying there's anything superior to our relationship with God, and I'd never say that. But there's something about human relationship that is essential for God to say it's not good not to have that. There's something about it that is intrinsically valuable. So then what God does is he says he makes a helper who is suitable from out of the man. Remember all the animals, Adam names all the animals. I don't think that God was half serious for a second that any of the animals were going to fulfill that need. But I do think that what God was illustrating to Adam was you've got to have somebody, and these animals aren't the deal. God made it obvious to Adam. So he creates a suitable helper who comes from out of man. Now I ask this question, could God have made Eve out of dust? Yes, of course he could have. So why does God make Eve from out of Adam? I think to teach us something about Adam and Eve, man and women. That we are intrinsically linked together in creation. In fact, I just noticed last night I was thinking about this, and I hope I'm not going off into some heresy here, but I noticed that it doesn't say that God breathed into Eve like he did into Adam. Which in my mind implies that there may have been not just taking of the physical nature, but the spiritual nature. That God didn't do a separate act to create a spirit there, that he made from out of Adam, Eve, her whole being. That there's this link between man and woman that God has generated. That is a mystery that we will never fully understand beyond what the scriptures are saying, that it's there. Next thing I noticed is he said, flesh of flesh. There is this physical unity as well as a spiritual unity. You know, sometimes we overreact when it comes to sex and we sort of like shut down the whole thing. The physical nature is evil, like the Greeks used to believe, you know, spirit's good, body's bad. And we tend to make a dualism. But hey, the scriptures stand against that. We're going to have resurrection bodies. Jesus was resurrected in a body. There's something about the body that is significant. That God has chosen to make us physical, spiritual beings within His universe. And so God takes that flesh and makes the other flesh. And so there is something very significant and good when two fleshes come back together in union, because they originally came out of one and they return to one. You know, the intensity of the marriage relationship, man and woman, is so intense of a relationship that it actually supersedes all our human relationships. Because God says you're going to leave and cleave. Leave your parents and be joined together. The man leaves his father and mother and he cleaves unto his wife and joins with her. What God is saying there is your relationship to your spouse is going to be more significant, more primal, more intense than your relationship to your parents and your parents to your children. And you know, that one blows me away, because I can think of how intense of a relationship it must be for a woman to have a baby. You carry the baby inside you. This baby comes out of you amid pain and suffering. This baby suckles and nurses, and you're close to it, and you take care of this, and you nurture this baby, and yet God is saying that that relationship is still going to become secondary to relationship of husband and wife. And you know, I hate to say this, my kids would probably get upset, but I can tell you the truth, that except when I'm like mad at my wife, she is significantly more valuable to me than even my children. And it's hard to even describe that, because my kids are intensely valuable to me. I would die for them. But there's something about my relationship with my wife that supersedes even my relationship with my children. And of course, I know there will come a day, Lord willing, that they will leave the house, be married, and then they will have a different kind of relationship. That's what God's talking about here. That's the intensity of male and female relationship. And then the last point, and Rich discussed this a bit already, was they were naked and not ashamed. Well, that's pretty important. In the unfallen state, nakedness is a good thing. It's only because of Adam that we wear clothing. Think about it. Now, of course, we probably wouldn't be sitting here having this conference if it wasn't because of Adam. But if there wasn't sin in the world, we would all be here naked and it wouldn't bother us. Now, that seems bizarre, doesn't it? But I want you to grab that, because that is how far we have fallen. That to even say what I just said shocks us, and we're like, oh, no way I could be here naked and not bothered. You know what I'm saying? But that's how far we have fallen. And so essentially we can say a husband and wife in marital union naked, that's great. That's good. Nothing wrong with that. Not to be ashamed of. Adam and Eve weren't ashamed until sin entered in. It was sin that brought the whole thing down, and sin that caused the fig leaves, and as we've discussed, all the worldviews are our fig leaves. That's what brought it all down. Sin. But it's a good thing. I want to emphasize that, because so often we get these messages, and well-meaning messages, I think, in our churches, where it tends to imply that sex is bad. Ooh. It's not. It's something good in the right context. Now, one more point I want to make, and this is, I think, is very significant, is that when we read this creation passage, we're told we are created in God's image. And I would like to argue that we know from that God is Trinity, a plurality amid a singularity, three in one. God is in eternal relationship. He's always been in relationship. He always will be in relationship. There never was a time that God was not in relationship with Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in perfect harmony, agreement, union, relating. I never fully understand Jesus' prayers when He's a human. I mean, when He's incarnate. Excuse me, I said that wrong. When He's incarnate. Because I'm thinking, why is He praying? God, the Father knows. He knows that all these things worked out. But there's a relationship we see between the Father and the Son constantly going on. Even during the incarnation, the relationship is continuing going on. You even almost feel like a give and take in the relationship, like in the Garden of Gethsemane. But we know that God is one. Never contradicting himself, never arguing with himself, but relating with himself. And I would argue that based on that reality, when we say that we're created in the image of God, we need to realize that we are created to be relational beings. It should not surprise you that you want to have friends. It should not surprise you when you feel attracted to someone. You're created that way. You are a relational being. In fact, even the world can get a hold of this one. I love this this scene. You know who that is, right? Tom Hanks. I can never remember the name of the character, but that's Tom Hanks, and you know it's Castaway. Who's Wilson? The volleyball, right. The volleyball. Did anybody not see this movie? Okay, well, those who didn't see the movie, I'm not necessarily recommending the movie, but I just want to tell you there's this incredible illustration. He's trapped on this island for all this time, and he was in a FedEx plane that crashed. There were some FedEx boxes that washed up on shore, and in one of the boxes is a volleyball. And at a point in time, I forget how he gets bloody, but he puts his hand on the ball, and then he thinks it looks like a face, and he makes a face out of it. You know, he has a relationship with this ball. He talks to the ball. He names it Wilson, and they have ongoing conversations. And one of the most powerful scenes in the movie is when the ball falls off the raft, right? And he freaks out and tries to rescue the volleyball and almost dies trying. And we laugh at it. But you know, as we laugh, we know it's real. That you or I, on a desert island with a volleyball, may go the same way. I'm absolutely serious. We are created for relationship. We can't survive without it. So with that created desire, all sorts of problems come because we will seek relationship, whether it be in a biblical way or a worldly way. And so realize that that's operating in you, and you've got to make choices as you pursue relationship. And let me just try to lay out here, and how much time do I got here? Lay out here the difference between what I call biblical sexuality and worldly sexuality. Biblical sexuality. First point, we've already covered this. It's a good gift. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, when God created humanity on the sixth day, and he talks to them and gives them the be fruitful or multiply instructions. We know at that point there's obviously male and female. It even says there's male and female. This is after Eve's been created. He says, be fruitful and multiply. When God's done saying that, he goes, it's good. It's good. I've created man. Man's got a purpose here. He's going to have dominion, and he's going to have kids, and this is a good thing. Oh, yeah, and they have to have sex to get to that point, so that must be a good thing too, huh? It's a good thing. It's a gift from God. The Bible also tells us it creates relational unity. Two become one is what that Genesis 2:24 verse is. And that's the verse that Jesus quotes when he's dealing with the issue of divorce, and he talks about two becomes one. It's this idea that somehow in the mystery of marriage, two individuals become one. You don't lose your individual identity, but you're becoming something different in the process. Maybe it's sort of a picture, imperfect picture obviously, of the Trinity, where the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they do not lose their personhood, yet they are one. Now, I don't fully understand all these mysteries, but I'm getting them out there to help you start to think beyond what you might normally think about. One flesh. Third, sex, according to the Scriptures, should be exercised securely within the covenant of marriage. That's that verse is just a nice little one of the Ten Commandments, right? You shall not commit adultery. God is basically saying there's a certain way that it's okay to have sex, and there's a certain way it's not okay to have sex. Very simple. And I, God, choose that you will only have sex within a covenant relationship of marriage, male-female. A good illustration of this, I think, would be if I was to, Let me see if I had... Byron would be upset if I did this. But let's say I grabbed a lot of these boxes, these cardboard boxes, and pulled out a match, and made a little fire on the stage there because the air conditioning's too high and I'm a little cold and I need some warmth. Okay? What's going to happen? I think we're going to have a major problem. As soon as the stage itself ignites, and maybe the screen, and the fire, which is good, it can warm me up. If I have it in the wrong place, it's going to be destructive. Now, if I took the same cardboard boxes and maybe some wood and put it in a fireplace in my living room and lit it up, I would get warmth from it. I'd get light from it, and it would serve its created purpose. In the context of marriage, it has a created purpose, a good purpose. Outside the context of marriage, it has a very destructive ability, like a fire outside the fireplace. And I probably stole that illustration from someone, so if you're thinking in your mind, oh, I know who said that, that's not mine. Then the next point is it's supposed to be exercised sacrificially. Now, this is a really interesting concept. This is not what we hear from the world, and I'm going to get back to that in a minute. In Corinthians, I'm going to need to read this. My memory's not going to be good enough to paraphrase it. In 1 Corinthians 7, this is that passage about husbands and wives. Paul writes, because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife and likewise also the wife to her husband. Okay, that sounds good. The wife does not have authority over her own body. Oh, wait a second, that doesn't sound good, does it? But the husband does. Oh, that sounds good. No. But likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body. Oh, that's not too good. But the wife does. See where this is going? If I don't have authority over my own body, my wife doesn't have authority over her own body, then we have a little bit of an interesting situation, don't we? Because if my body wants to have her body, but I don't have authority over my body to want that, I mean, see how it's getting very strange very quickly? But the point that it's getting at, Paul gets to the next verse, stop depriving one another. Except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourself to prayer and come together again lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Okay. Now, take that passage there and you link that into the Ephesians passage. And again, I'm just going to read a portion of the Ephesians passage. You might want to read the whole thing to get the overall flow. But what's it saying in Ephesians 5? Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. You see what the scripture is saying about the husband and wife relationship. The wife is supposed to be yielding her will to her husband's will. And the husband is supposed to be so concerned about her will that he's willing to die for her like Christ died for the church. Sacrifice. It's one word summary. So how does my body, which isn't my body, get to be with my wife's body, which is not her body? Only in the context of sacrifice. When we're willing to die to each other so that each other can have a benefit. And that's very confusing how that works. But what I will say is if you're not engaging in your sexual relationships with a mindset of sacrifice. What can I do for this person? How can I please her? If you're there, how can she please me, guys? Then you're already out of the frame of reference
or existed in abundance. But let's say it somehow does. The point is sex becomes a drive. No different than two dogs outside where you have to hose them down. Okay? That's what it becomes in the world's view. And if that's what it becomes in the world's view, then there's a lot of implications to that. I'll get to that. The second thing the world will tell us is that it's something you're entitled to. It's sort of like your right. You have a right to have sex. And everything's entitlement. I forget who said it. One of the speakers earlier said how we're into this entitlement thing in America. You know, I have the right to vote. I have the right to receive unemployment. I have the right to receive welfare. I have the right for this, the right for that. You know, and if that's not good enough, then I need an entitlement program so that I can get into school. So I don't know what it is. But the point is we run around saying, I have this right, I have this right. And sex becomes like a right. Nobody's going to tell me what I can do with my body, whether it be abortion or whether it be messing around with whoever I want to mess around with. Of course, unless it's a child, then I can't do that, but I can have virtual pornography on the internet legally because it doesn't actually have a human child involved, but I can instill the desire, but I can't act on the desire. See how insane this is? That's our society. You have some kind of right to do anything you want with your body. Forgetting, of course, that it usually involves someone else at some point. No commitment. Well, that makes sense. It's not about relationship. It's about a drive that your genes are pushing and your hormones are pushing. So if it's about drive, then it is no different than the two dogs outside that need to be hosed down. And except for a few species of animals like what the Canada goose and the dove or something, most animals just will mate with many animals, other species. So, why should humans have to refrain and have limits on ourselves? No logical reason. No logical reason. Excuse the word here, but I, the only way I knew how to explain it. Personal pleasure or orgasm is the goal, right? I hope that doesn't bother you, the word, but the point is, what is the point of the media barrage on us? Can I be really blunt for a second? What is the whole point of pornography? Why does it exist? To give men and some women a venue whereby to fantasize and masturbate and have an orgasm. That's why it exists. It's an industry built around masturbation. That's what it is. The point, the world says, for sex, is to have as much pleasure as you can get. And however you can get it is fine. If it means having multiple partners, if it means being homosexual, if it means whatever. The trick is, what can you do to maximize your pleasure? Even to the point of some people accidentally killing themselves because they think there's a certain thing that will maximize their pleasure, which I won't get into. Okay? Pleasure, 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 pleasure. Where's sacrifice? Where's commitment? See? It's not there. Well, the world's half right on this one. It is fun. We've already mentioned that. But you know, there's a difference between what I said about exercise joyfully, pleasurably, with pleasure, and making it the goal. What the Bible would sort of imply is a product, the world would imply is a goal. Let me see if I can unpack that a little bit. During the Westminster Catechism, my goal in life is what? What is the chief end of man? To love God, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, right? To glorify God is my goal. Okay? Now, what happens when I glorify God forever? Man, it's going to be great. I get a Benny. out of doing what I'm supposed to do, the goal of my life. Well, see, what happens is, if you switch that and say, no, to somehow enjoy, make that the goal, you just turn things around. If the only thing that's important to me is my salvation, get the free pass to heaven, David makes it. Wait a second, where's God? I want the Benny, I want to get to heaven, but it's all about me. If I pull it back and say, no, wait a second, and I have to do this all the time, by the way, the goal is to glorify God. If that's the goal, I get the Benny. But if my goal is the Benny of getting to heaven, I'm not glorifying God, and guess what? I'm probably not going to get there, am I? Because I'm lost. What happens with the world is they take sexuality, and by making pleasure the goal, they've switched it around. Instead of having it as the benefit of the relationship, the pleasure becomes the ground of the relationship, and we all know what happens when the only thing you have is sex. It's called splitting up, divorce, whatever. It won't hold. It's the relationship with sex, not sex without relationship. And so the world backs it around, turns it backwards. And then the last thing the world does is that potential to create life, you know what that is? That is a detriment, isn't it? It's a problem. Therefore, we need condoms, and therefore we need abortions, because Lord forbid that you get pregnant. That's going to mess up your life, and you won't be able to have the pleasure you think you want. So we better make sure we don't connect the sexual act with the gift of life. In fact, in a lot of ways, we now connect it with death. See, it's flipped over. It's flipped over. Now let me pull up this little chart here. I got to switch pointers because now I want to play with my laser. I just want to compare this real quick for you, in case you've missed out. The biblical view is it's a gift, something given to us by God. That's a big difference than saying it's a random event that you're programmed with. There's a big difference between thinking about myself as being a sexual being because God wants me to be this way. God has created David a certain way, just as He's created each one of you a certain way, and it desires you to be a unique human being, male, female. There's a big difference to having that way of thinking about it as a gift than to think, all right, my ancestors crawled out of the slime, and therefore I am programmed to be horny all the time. Excuse me, that was a slip, but you know what I mean. There's a big difference between programming and being able to say, wait a second, no, these desires are from God. They're good desires, but I can't just do anything I want with them. You see the distinction? Again, securely in marriage or without commitment. Sacrificially or selfishly. Sacrificially, that's where I care more about her. Selfishly is where I care more about me. You know that pornography thing I struggle with? Where does that fit? Obviously it's not sacrifice, is it? See? Joyfully and for pleasure. Now remember, they're very similar, but the world flips it backwards. It flips it upside down and makes the product the goal. And then again, either potential to create life or avoid the babies, kill them if you gotta, but don't separate sex from life. Now, does it make sense now to see how, except for this little thing here, this, and this all focuses on the self? Remember what Rich was saying about it becoming all about me? My glory? Well, yeah. It's all about me and my glory. If I'm a man that's looking at pornography, what's going on in my mind? It's all about me and my pleasure and what I can get out of it. Or if I'm dating a girl and all I want to do is, what's that? Do I care about her or do I care about me?
Or if I'm with my wife and she's not interested and I were to manipulate her somehow, do the dishes, whatever. Just to manipulate it. Okay? It's all about me. You see, the world's view goes back to self. The biblical view goes back to God. You know what's so scary? Is the world view is appealing. If it wasn't appealing, it wouldn't be tempting. You know, we don't have magazines devoted to having abscessed teeth abstracted without Novocaine. Do we? I mean, you know, in today's world there may be one magazine like that somewhere, but the point is it's not in your local newsstand, is it? And you don't have magazines devoted to, like, shoveling manure out of a stable. Right? You may have a magazine about horses or how to raise horses, and there may be a little thing about that or whatever, but there's not a whole magazine devoted to that thing that you don't like to do. You see, keep this in your mind. Satan is not going to bother to tempt you with something you're not interested in. That's sort of a no-brainer, isn't it? But if he knows what you're interested in, he'll tempt you that way. It's only appealing things that tempt. So I can stand up here and give this big pious thing about the biblical worldview and the worldly worldview, but I know that as I'm saying this, that we are struggling with wanting the worldly worldview to be true. That's what we really want. Because then, I can do whatever I want, enjoy myself with no consequences. It is appealing. And the scriptures tell us that sin for a season is pleasing. I am not going to get, quote, addicted to something I don't like. I'm not going to get enslaved or hooked on something that I don't perceive is giving me some kind of benefit. If I'm getting some kind of benefit, if it helps my world work, then I will pursue it. Unless my worldview can show me that it's not the thing to do because it's not about me. It's about God. I want to summarize here for a second. I've already sort of reviewed. The biblical view is based on sacrifice. It's based on that Greek idea, the Greek word agape. And what is a better picture of agape than Jesus hanging on the cross, dying for us, who basically could care less unless the Holy Spirit enlivens our heart and enables us to care. Jesus died for people that could care less. He died for people that hate Him. He pursued people that despised Him. That's the kind of sacrifice we're talking about. Are you willing to sacrifice yourself in relationship to other people, and particularly with your mate? Because the worldly view is based on the Greek idea of eros. Again, erotic love is not necessarily a bad thing, but it comes out of selfishness. I want something because it pleases me. It's desirable. Why is it desirable to me? Well, there's obviously something in it that I see of value. She's pretty. She's rich. Whatever it is. Eros goes after my benefit. Agape would go after her benefit. But I would also argue that the biblical view will enable you to face the challenges of living in the fallen world. If it's all about me, about my pleasure, my ability to succeed, me, me, me. That sets me up for disaster. You know, the worldly view does do that. It sets me up for a disaster, which enables me to crash and burn, enables me to stand in the pulpit and preach and be totally torn up inside, knowing what I had been looking at earlier in the week. Knowing that if anybody ever found out, and living with inner turmoil because I was a hypocrite, or am a hypocrite. Maybe I didn't get an STD, a sexually transmitted disease. But God's hand restrained me, maybe. But it will destroy me. I will destroy myself if I take the world's view. But God's view, interestingly enough, enables me to face the challenges of living in a fallen world. So let me ask you a question. What happens if I am married and my wife, for some reason, gets some kind of disease and because of health concerns needs rest and blah, 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 and I have to go months and months and months without sex? Well, if I believe in the worldview, I will die. I won't make it. I won't last. I got to have it. But if I believe in God's view, then she is more important to me than my own desires. Having that mindset would enable me to be able to love her despite the challenge. Okay? What happens? We live in a fallen world. We don't have a rosy world necessarily to live. And I'm not saying that if you adopt this biblical view of sexuality that you're going to have a great life. I'm not going to say your life will be without problems, but what I will say is when the problems come, when the disasters come, you will have a frame of reference to survive, because if you don't have that frame of reference, what will happen is if I maintain a worldly view and something happens to my wife, then I will dive into evil, sinful sexuality and destroy myself and my family anyway, because I'm selfish. You see what I'm saying? Does that make sense how I'm going with this? God's way gives us the ability to meet the world's challenge. And then, this is a no-brainer. God's way enables us to honor God. Ultimately, that's the whole point in all this. It's not because I somehow get a better life out of obedience. I mean, that's the Benny again. I may get a benefit out of obedience, but that shouldn't be my goal. My goal is to honor God and glorify Him. If I address my sexuality in a biblical way, then I'm able to honor Him. But if I take it the worldly way, then it enables me to rebel. Anytime that I choose to look at pornography, I am basically holding up my fist to God and saying, you are not good enough. You have messed up. You owe me what I want. And when I was single, it was, you owe me a marriage. And when I married, it's, you owe me someone who wants to have sex anytime I want to have it. And it all goes back to rebellion against God. God's not coming through for me. So I can go to sinful sexuality to rebel. It enables that. It helps me do that. It's a great way for me to rebel. So the biblical way enables me to honor God when I can turn away from my desire and say, no, sacrifice. This is what God wants. That honors God. But if I go the other direction, then I'm enabled to rebel. I love what Rich said earlier. Rich hadn't seen my notes. I hadn't seen his notes. And Rich was talking about rebellion. That his sexual outworkings were rebellion. Mine are too. And I'm willing to bet that a huge chunk of all of us here are rebelling against God sexually in some way or another.
I'm going to talk about that a little more on Thursday. I think Rich will touch on some stuff tomorrow. Where are you at? And then the last point, I've already covered this, just if you keep the biblical view, God will, there's blessings linked to it, the bennies that come from it. If you take the worldly view, I can guarantee you, you will be cursed. You will be cursed. I'm not saying again that your life's going to be rosy just because you, are sexually pure. But I will tell you, if you're not sexually pure, there will come a time when your life will be destroyed. And if you somehow squeak through this life safely, you still have to face God on the other side, and you're still going to get the consequences. So, worldly view, pleasure because there's no purity, and guess what? You end up with neither. May feel good now, but I can tell you from the perspective of being an older person, it wears off. It does. You end up with neither. If we follow the biblical view, we get the pleasure because of the purity, and you end up with both. So it's not the dichotomy, purity or pleasure, as I started this out, as the world, I think, tries to portray it. It's not that dichotomy. The real dichotomy is if we go the worldly way, we get neither, and if we go the biblical way, ultimately we'll get both. So there's two calls upon your heart. Purity, not purity versus pleasure, purity and pleasure. I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. But there's two calls upon your heart. You can go for the pleasure without purity or the purity with pleasure. And so my challenge to you is, which is it going to be? Which is it going to be? Thank you. Appreciate your time. Let's pray. And then I think it's time for break. Does anybody need to make any announcements? Yes. So let me just pray and you can make the announcements in a minute then. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would just lay these truths upon our hearts, not in a condemning way that we would leave here feeling destroyed or shamed or just overwhelmed by guilt, unless of course your Holy Spirit is using that to bring us to repentance. I pray that you would bring us to repentance, those of us who need to repent of these things, and that we would experience grace, that we would understand that you are giving us something so much better than that we have taken for ourselves. And I pray that you would just provide the comfort of your Spirit through the blood of Jesus Christ, whereby we can come before you and know we are forgiven. And Lord, just strengthen us this day to live our whole lives to your glory. Amen.